Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldrith. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
It's powerful, and we live by it. God's Word. Let's take out that powerful book. Grab your Bible, if you will. If you have your Immerse Bible, we'll be in this today. And you'll find us on all the way over on page 311 today, or 12. Where are we at? We're in 313. 313 through 315. We are in the book of Obadiah. And if you're still looking for Obadiah in your Bible, and you're not in an Immerse Bible, you're going to find it in a little short section of a lot of minor prophets. And so just do your best and find it, and we will be there. Let's bow in prayer as we come to God's Word, however, right now. Father, we do want to praise you for your Word. We thank you that it is living and active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts right through to our heart. And so, Father, we pray that we would be allowing the Holy Spirit to use it to cut through in our hearts today in this very important area that we don't want to even think about usually. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be submissive to your will and to your Word. Father, we pray for Jesus Christ to be glorified in every decision that is made, in every word that is spoken right now. For we pray these things in his most precious name. Amen. As we're talking about God's Word, I want to share another book with you. I've shown it to you before and talked about it. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. You can pick up this book almost always up at Hobby Lobby in their book section. This is one of the books that they typically keep in stock. It costs about $10. It is well worth it. I mean, that's like the cost of a hamburger at McDonald's now. So that's skip lunch one day and pick up this book if you don't have it, Mere Christianity. And I want to share with you something that he wrote at the beginning of a chapter in this book. And he talks about the great sin. That's the title of the chapter, The Great Sin, right about the middle of the book. And this is what he has to say. He says, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly anyone except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." What do you think that C.S. Lewis is talking about there as the great sin? I'll let him answer the question for himself. He goes on to say, "The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit." And so that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about a crash course on pride. Not to teach you how to do it. Not to say, here's a good thing for you to practice this week. But to say, here's something we all need to be watching out for in our lives. Here is something that we don't want in our lives. And so this morning, as we get started, I want to talk about a tension that is here in God's Word, and it's in our lives. This tension that we feel, and I think that I would I would be on really solid ground to say that I could make a good case for pride being the most dangerous sin of all, because it is the root of virtually every other sin. Everything that we do that is sinful finds its birthplace in pride, in that self-conceit that we have. Most of us would probably say that the first sin was committed where? We would say that the first sin was committed in the Garden of Eden, right? And that would be wrong. The first sin was not committed in the Garden of Eden. You say, well, how can that be? Because that was where Adam and Eve first sinned. No, the first sin was committed not here on earth, and it was committed in heaven. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, that's where we have the recording of the very first sin that ever took place. It says, "For you said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens. I will be like the Most High. Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths." No wonder that pride was the weapon that was used in the Garden of Eden to get Adam and Eve to sin. But it was Satan who committed that sin first. It was Satan who was prideful, who said, "I don't want to be an angel of God, I want to be God. And I want that notoriety, I want that position." And it's possible, just possible, that some of you here today, including myself, may well think that we don't need a message like this because I don't have pride. And if that's you, guess what? You need this message more than anybody who's here today. Because we need to recognize it in ourselves. We need to be aware of it so that we can allow God to deal with it. And unfortunately, we listen to Satan way too often, and he just blinds us to the fact that we have this same sin that he committed back before the world was ever formed. In the heavens, he had already committed this sin and was anxious to let us commit it as well. And so one of the main problems of pride, it is so easy to spot in somebody else and so difficult to see in our own lives. And so this morning, I hope that we get to see something of the insidious nature that often pride will take, and the fact that we have to overcome pride in our own lives. It has to be dealt with. So here's the truth. If we have this tension that says, I'm not prideful, but everybody else is around me, then we need to understand the truth. And so this morning we're going to look at this. This is Obadiah, the very shortest book in the Old Testament. Fact is, it's probably only 2 pages long in your Bible. It encompasses 2.5 pages here, or maybe a third page is here in Immerse. In a lot of your study Bibles, the introduction is almost as long, if not longer, than the actual verses, because there's only 21 verses. 21 verses long. You're not going to wear yourself out reading that day's reading. It's the first day's reading for this week. Some of you, most of you, hopefully have already read that. And so it's a very quick book. You can almost memorize this one because it's so short. And I want you to know that we don't know a whole lot about Obadiah. So you have an introduction to the book, but there's very little information we have about him other than his name and that he wrote this book. We don't know very much beyond that. There are 12 other men in the Bible that are named Obadiah, but we don't have any connection to say that he is one of those 12. There's nothing that would tell us that, and it's not clear that he did anything else but to come with this one prophecy, that this was his purpose in life, this was his calling. But we know for certain what his name means, Obadiah. And Obadiah is a word, is a name that sometimes people, at least in past generations, even here in America, would name their kids Obadiah. I don't know why they would do that, but they did. But it really has a good connotation if you ever decide to, you know, suggest a name for your grandkid or something like that, or for those of you who will still have kids somewhere down the road, to say, yeah, let's name somebody Obadiah. The word Obadiah means servant or worshiper of Yahweh. So that's not a bad thing to name your kid. To say, I want my son to be a servant. I want him to be a worshiper of Yahweh. And YHWH is Yahweh. And so that's what that word stands for. According to the Jewish Talmud, Obadiah is said to have been a convert to Judaism from Edom. And that's quite possible. The Jews themselves, very early on, were looking at Scripture, and the Talmud was a commentary on the Jewish Scriptures, and so that might have been what it was. They said that he was a descendant of Eliphaz, and Eliphaz, remember, going back to the book of Job, Eliphaz was one of Job's three friends who came to talk to him, and Eliphaz is called a Temanite, and we'll see why that might be part of, that might be where some truth lies. And then there's nothing in the book that allows us even to ascertain an exact date of when this was written or when this prophecy was given. There are two major ideas of when it was, based on just what it's talking about and what was happening. One is that it was given that Obadiah gave this prophecy in 845 BC, so 845 years before Christ, is still a couple of hundred years or more, about 250 years before the Babylon is going to come and destroy Jerusalem. So Jerusalem would have still been there, and this prophecy was given to Israel, I mean to Judah, rather. It was given to Judah, and so that's possible that that's when it was, during the reign of King Jehoram in Judah. Or it was in 586 BC, which is when Babylon actually did come and destroy Jerusalem. And so it might have been that time frame as well. But the main message is not contingent on exactly when it was written. So we don't have to get bogged down in that and worry about who was this guy and when did he actually write, because the message is relevant whether it's at the earlier date in 845 BC or in 586 BC at the later date. It's the same message, and they were dealing with the same issues in Jerusalem because of that. And so what we do know is that this message was delivered to the southern kingdom, which was Judah, and as we're going to see, that the message is a message of hope, although there's a lot of things that don't sound good, but it's not a message to Jerusalem. It is a message to somebody else. It's a message of hope for Jerusalem, but it's a message of destruction for another country, for the country of Edom. And so while this message of judgment for Edom is a message of hope, but also serves as a warning, not only for the Israelites, but it serves as a warning for us today, even in 2025, because we still have the same issue. We still have this issue of pride. And so Obadiah is going to talk about pride all through this book. And in verse 1, he says, "This is the vision that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom." And so we don't have to worry about who he's talking about. He said, "This is It is about Edom, and as already alluded to, we see right away that this message concerns that country, and so I want to take a moment and just briefly review some important facts about Edom, because we have to understand these facts to be able to really put in context what it was that Obadiah was saying and that God was prophesying about. And before I do that, I want to even hone in on maybe a more important bit of information that we might just overlook accidentally if we're not careful. In our reading through and saying, I got to read this book today for my immersed reading, and we're going to discuss it, but maybe not understand exactly the correlations and the relationships that are here. Looking at verse 10, I'm going to use the New International Version for just these two verses, verses 10 and 12. It says in the New International Version, in verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. And then in verse 12, you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune. Now, what is a common word that is in those two verses? I'll give you a hint. It is the word brother. That's more than a hint. That was the answer. Both of those verses, Obadiah is talking to Edom, and he's saying, you have a relationship problem with your brother. In New Living Translation that immerses in, this is a close relative. And yet, it really is that word that means something as close as a brother. So that's about as close a relative as you're going to have in life is a brother or a sister. And so he says, you are brothers, you are these close relatives. And as we trace that relationship between Edom and Judah back, we understand that essentially they became two different nations because of a family conflict. They came out of the same parentage, and yet they became two separate nations. The strife between these two nations had its beginning in the womb of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. Isaac, one of the patriarchs of Israel. She wasn't able to conceive Isaac for a long time. Isaac is praying that she will conceive, and finally she does, and in fact she conceives twins. And the fight begins even in her womb. We see that taking place. And God reveals while the babies are still in the womb that the younger son will take the precedence and the older son will bow down to him. And that was not normal. It should have been the older son taking the precedence, but God said in this case it's going to be the younger son. And then when they're born, you know the story between Jacob and Esau, these two sons, Esau the older, Jacob the younger, and through conniving and treachery, Jacob steals the birthright, but God had said it was going to be his anyway. And so he's going to be the greater, and Esau is going to be the second in line. And so Esau, the older son, name comes from a word, by the way, the Hebrew word that means red, and became the father of the people of Edom, which also comes from the root of the word red. And so it is this country, eventually his descendants, eventually they wind up settling in the mountains southeast of Jerusalem, of Israel, in what today is the nation of Jordan. And so down below and east of that area of the Dead Sea, that is where the Edomites lived. So you have the Edomites, who were the descendants of of the older brother, and you have the Israelites who are the descendants of Jacob, and they are in the whose name eventually is changed. God changes to Israel, and they are in that area that became the Commonwealth, if you will, of Israel. And then Israel was divided into two tribes or two sections as well. The northern tribes, 10 tribes, stayed the nation of Israel. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin became the tribe or the country of Judah. And so in that situation. And so we see that happening, and in spite of this division that takes place, Jacob and Esau actually reconciled. Remember, Jacob was afraid to go home because he figured that his older brother would kill him and kill all of his children or take them slaves. And when he gets there, he finds out that he's been forgiven. And so they reconcile. However, that reconciliation didn't hold for their relatives. Because all the rest of the way through the Old Testament, we see that Edom is an enemy of Israel or Judah, constantly causing problems for them. And so that's where all this enmity gets its start. And so with that background in mind, we begin looking at this book of Obadiah. And in verses 1 through 10, I just want to read that through with you just for a moment. It says, this is the vision, again, in verse 1, that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. And then right away, Edom's judgment is announced, starting in the middle of verse 1. We have heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, get ready, everyone. Let's assemble our armies and attack Edom. The Lord says to Edom, I will cut you down to size among the nations, and you will be greatly despised. You have been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high on the mountains. Who can ever reach us way up here, you ask boastfully. And so as he continues, he says, you think you got it made in the shade, but you don't. Verse 4 goes on to say, but even if you soar on high as eagles and build your nest among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord. If thieves come at night and robbed you, what a disaster awaits you. They would not take everything. Those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor, but your enemies will wipe you out completely. Verse 6 goes on to say, every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. All your allies will turn against you. They will help to chase you from the land. They will promise you peace while plotting to deceive and destroy you. Your trusted friends will set traps for you, and you won't even know about it. Verse 8 says, at that time, not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom, says the Lord. For on the mountain of Edom, I will destroy everyone who has understanding. The mightiest warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone on the mountain of Edom will be cut down in slaughter. And then he gives the reason for Edom's punishment in verse 10. He says, because of the violence you did to your close relatives, to your brothers in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. And so with that, those verses, we see what the main idea of this book is. And the main idea is not so much that Edom is going to be destroyed, it is the why they're going to be destroyed and what the core sin of that is. And so the main idea is that when pride prevails, relationships fail. When pride prevails, relationships fail. Now, we've got a lot of verses today and only so much space on your notes page, so you get to write some of this in, but ultimately, that is the core big idea, if you will, of this book. So here in Obadiah, we see that this is true for Edom in both his vertical relationships with Edom and God. Think about this. Jacob and Esau were sons of Isaac. Isaac had a relationship with God, even as his father Abraham had. They would have known that relationship. They would have had access to God. God comes and talks to, and actually Jacob wrestles with God. Esau knew all of that. And so at some point, he makes a choice to depart from Yahweh, from God. And so because of that, the relationship for then, even all through in today's world, they are still enemies of Israel. And so when that happens, we see those horizontal relationships messed up. We also see vertical relationships messed up. We see that relationship with God that is broken as well. And so their problem was that they had been deceived by the pride of their hearts, according to verse 3. Notice verse 3 goes on to says again, you have been deceived by your own want, by your own pride. He said, this is the issue for you, Edom, and it's going to be dealt with. And if you're honest and I'm honest, we have that same issue way too often. And we're prone to that, both as individuals and as a nation, to follow in their footsteps. And when we do that, we experience failures in relationships with God and with relationships with people around us. Even people who are the closest to us, it can tear us apart and separate us. And so at the beginning of this message, I said, pride is the root of all of our sins. And in this case, for Edom and for us, one of the best indicators of pride is a promise that we try, is this reality that we try to somehow find security in all the wrong places. And as we begin to look at what happened in Edom, hopefully we'll see that we're prone to all these same places. They promise security, but they don't deliver. They're the wrong place. And so when that happens, we get blinded both to our need for God and our responsibilities toward other people. And so Edom's pride was reflected in four major areas, according to Obadiah, where they had placed their security. So where had they placed the security? The first place they placed it was their might. In verses 3 and 4, we saw that from the 13th century to the 16th century BC, the Edomites had settled in the mountains, this mountainous region south of the Dead Sea, and the capital was Petra. Now, I'm going to picture a couple pictures up of modern-day Petra. Some of you have maybe been there. I don't know if Lori's here today. I know Lori has been there before. And you can go through there. Go back to the one there, if you would, for a second. You can see there's a little cart with a donkey being pulled through there. And then you see these large rock walls that are there, and just a very narrow passageway. There are some places where you have to get off and walk. You can barely walk through. Can't get through any much wider than that. And so that was the entrance into the area where they lived up in these mountains. And then to the next one, it opens up into a wider area, but surrounded by huge mountains with sheer cliffs and just that one entrance in, and that's where they built their cities. And they became a very strong city because it was an almost impregnable fortress that they had built for themselves, and it could only be reached that narrow canyon. And so that was easy to defend by the world standards, and even today, it would be easier to defend that way. And that's certainly what Obadiah is referring to as he shares. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. But you live in a rock fortress and make a home high in the mountains. Who can ever reach us way up here, you ask boastfully. But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord. And so so in this setting, the Edomites felt very secure. God said, you might want to rethink that because you're not as secure as you think you are. Second place, they put their security not just in their might, but also in their wealth. You know, it's said today, if you're going to have a business, there's three important words that you have to know. Location, location, location. They're the ones who invented that idea. They said, we are at a prime area, and we're going to take advantage of our location. Because almost everybody in the East who wanted to do business with Egypt, which was in the west of them, had to come through Edom. And tariffs were not an idea of today. Our president and other presidents and all the other countries in the world understand that idea. If you're going to come through us, we want some money on behalf of that. And they became very wealthy. And in all of those caves that they built, they just kept stuffing all the money because everybody had to come through there in order to be able to do that business that they wanted to do somewhere else. And so not only did they have all these people traveling through that were giving them money, but they also, when they in the areas where they were able to, they had very rich soil, and they had a great copper industry, history tells us. And verses 5 and 6 says, but your enemies will wipe you out completely. Every nook and cranny of Edom, all those caves you've been hiding stuff in, he said, your enemies are going to tear you apart, and then they're going to go through, and they're going to look at every cave and every nook and cranny, and they're going to take everything. They're going to take all of that money you've had, and he says, and you will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. So Edom was depending on their wealth as this important means of security, and God said it's going to collapse. And then the third place that they placed their security in was their politics. In their politics, in verse 7, he says, all your allies will turn against you and will help chase you from the land. They will promise you peace while plotting to deceive and destroy you. Your trusted friends will set traps for you, and you won't even know about it. And so they had all of these alliances with kings around them. They had alliances with Egypt and with Assyria, and they were saying, you know, if we just have alliances with everybody who's stronger than us, then we're going to be okay. And what they didn't know was that all of those people that they made alliances with were going to turn on them. They weren't going to live up to the promises that they'd made, and they were going to help destroy them. And then the fourth place that they placed their hope for security was in their wisdom. It was in wisdom. Verses 8 and 9 says, at that time, not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom, says the Lord. For on the mountain of Edom, I will destroy everyone who has understanding. The mightiest warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone on the mountains of Edom will be cut down in slaughter. And so Teman was the seedbed, if you will, of wisdom in that whole region of Edom and the other countries around them. They were the center of military and intellectual wisdom and intelligence. And in the book of Job, Eliphaz, one of those so-called friends of Job, was identified as a Temanite. And so it is possible that that Obadiah might have been an Edomite. And he was actually giving this prophecy to Judah, but it was addressed to his own people at that point. And so Edom was proud because they were strong, because they were rich, because they were smart, and because they had a lot of powerful friends. You say, how can you go wrong with that? What's the problem? And of course, we would never take pride in any of those things in our lives, would we? I'm intelligent, I'm all those kinds of things, I'm strong, whatever it might be. I've got a degree, and or whatever, I've had a job, I know people. And so I don't have to worry about something going wrong in that. And God's response to the pride of Edom was that he was going to completely destroy everything. The day was going to come when everything was going to be destroyed that they had taken pride of. Everything was coming crashing down. And first, the reason for that is happening is because the Edomites had completely forsaken God. Remember, from the right after the time of their ancestor, they had said, "We don't need Yahweh. We want other gods. We don't need him." And so they had forsaken him, and they were not followers of him anymore. And so now God was going to take away all of those things that they thought other gods were giving to them. And then the second reason this is all going to happen is because of their violence against their close relative, against their brother Judah. Because and we're going to see in the next section that God lays out the case against Edom. And so this next section, we're going to see that when pride prevails, relationships fail. And when it comes to our horizontal relationships with other people. And so you have the Edomites who are prideful, and it is going to hurt them in the ways that they interacted with others around them, especially with Judah. And so there's this downward spiral here that largely mirrors, if you will, what happens in our own relationships today. It may not be as dramatic looking, but even those with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that when pride prevails, we're going to see relationships fall apart and fail. But we need to see if we can identify the distinguishing steps that led to that relationship failure. And there were three of those. There were three distinct steps that Edom followed that led to those failures in relationships. The first step they took was a step of passivity. They became passive. In verse 11 now, he says this, "When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, but you acted like one of Israel's enemies." So at first, Edom just kind of stood back and watched. When Assyria came in, and when Egypt would come in, and others would come in, they just stood back and they watched it take place. They watched Judah being destroyed. They watched Israel being taken away and the northern kingdom. And they didn't do anything. They just watched. They didn't necessarily promote it at first. They didn't do anything about it either. And it really doesn't seem all that bad, does it? At least not at first. And maybe not until we begin to evaluate our own actions or our inaction. In James chapter 4, verse 17, in the English Standard Version, it says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is what? Sin." That describes Edom at this point. Early on, they saw and knew what the right thing to do was, and they just sat back and watched. They were just passive. Remember, people in Judah were their blood brothers. They were their nearest relatives, closest relatives. And when they saw them being attacked, rather than come to their aid, the Edomites just sat back and watched. Many of you probably are familiar with a quote that's often attributed to Edmund Burke. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Just to sit back and do nothing. That's what Edom was doing. Regardless of the source of that saying, whether it's Edmund Burke or not, it applies to nations, their actions or their inactions, or to us as individuals, our action or inaction. And then that step led to a progression of a second step. They went from passivity to promotion. God says, you didn't just watch, eventually you began to promote the violence. They began to gloat over the misfortune of their brothers in Judah. And so they no longer stood by and watched, they became cheerleaders. They began to gloat and say, go for it, to those invading armies that were destroying Israel. Verse 12 says, you should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly at the terrible time of that terrible time of trouble. And so they went from being passive observers to encouraging others to do this. They were promoting the violence against Judah. And then that led ultimately to their participation. They took the step of participation. In verses 10, 13, and 14, we'll see that happening. And so as that downward spiral progresses, Edom eventually becomes involved in the actions against Jerusalem. And they take part in the looting, and they keep people from being able to flee from the attacks, and even hand over the survivors to their enemies. And so it's easy to see when that kind of thing happens and takes place. So as we look at that, let me ask you some probing questions here, maybe. Have you ever stood by silently while others criticized or gossiped about a family member whose friend or fellow church member or even your pastor as someone was talking about them? Have you ever seen a fellow human being in need and just said, that's beneath me, I don't want to bother with them, I don't want to touch them, and just walk by and leave them there? You ever smirked or cheered either publicly or privately when someone you dislike suffers and you think, good, they got what was coming to them? You ever got so mad at someone else that you actually participated in an action intended to pay them back? When you think about that, it reminds me of people who, in the name of saving children, bomb abortion centers. Even here in our own country. Or one church, particular in our nation, who shows up at a funeral service for a veteran and causes all kinds of havoc, shouting all kinds of evil things. When pride prevails, relationships fail. And that's true both in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. It is inevitable. It follows that path of destruction. But there is some good news here. And we don't have time to cover all of it in detail, and then you can talk about that in your discussion groups this week as we get into Obadiah and then into Ezekiel. But the last part of this chapter makes a few comments that we need to look at. And so I want you to follow along starting at verse 15. It says, "The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge all godless nations. All you have done to Israel, so it will be done to you. All your evil deeds will fall back on you, on your own heads. Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you will be surrounding, so will the and the surrounding nations will swallow and punish, swallow punishment, the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history." Verse 17 says, "But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape. It will be a holy place. And the people of Israel will come back and reclaim their inheritance. The people of Israel will be a raging fire, and Edom a field of dry stubble. The descendants of Joseph will be a flame roaring across the field, devouring everything. There will be no survivors in Edom. I, the Lord, have spoken." Verse 19 says, "Then my people living in the Negev will occupy the mountains of Edom. Those living in the foothills of Judah will possess the Philistine plains and take over the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. And the people of Benjamin will occupy the land of Gilead." Verse 20 says, the exiles of Israel will return to their land and occupy the Phoenician coast as far as Zarephath. And the captives from Jerusalem, exiled to the north, will return home and resettle the towns of the Negev. And then verse 21 ends this book. "Those who have been rescued will go up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over the mountains of Edom, and the Lord himself will be their king." Now, real quick thought here. God proclaims the day of the Lord in verse 15. And he says, it is near. I suppose we need to look at that word near for just a moment. Since this was written about 3,000 years ago, we probably need to address what that's telling us. That word near means something is close at hand, has the idea of something that's imminent, something that's going to happen quickly. So it certainly conveys an idea of a close time, but then we look at 3,000 years and we think, yeah, it doesn't seem like a close time to me. I mean, like 2 days ago seems like a long time ago. And yet you're talking 3,000 years. But we need to understand and keep in mind that the prophets were speaking of an event that was close in time, not viewed by them, not viewed by us, but from God's perspective of viewing. God said, the day of the Lord, my day, is coming and it is near. And it was near, and it is near from his perspective. That calls us to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is one day." So from God's perspective, even a few thousand years is really near compared to eternity. Because that's what he figures in. That's his perspective. His perspective is all time past and all time future, eternity. And so to say that something is 3,000 years in the making, it's just like a drop in the bucket as far as time is concerned. But the word near also conveys the idea of the day of the Lord is close at hand. That means it is certain. So it doesn't mean that it's just close, going to happen quickly, but it also can mean it is certain, that the day of the Lord is certain. For the prophets, it was a present reality in a sense that they could already see the future events being pictured by the events of their day. They were looking at what was happening right now in their time frame, and they say, yes, this certainly points to what Obadiah is saying, what God is saying through his prophet, that it is going to happen. And so they're going to look at that near-term fulfillment of those prophecies as being certain. And it also is near to us as well, not just to the Israelites 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. It's near to us too, in both in terms of its timing and in its present reality in our lives. We live in a relationship with God the Father, the same God who is in a relationship with the Israelites. And he has a plan for us, and we can understand that it is going to happen. And when that day comes, whenever it is, God is going to do away with the pride that destroys our relationships with him and with other people. He said, I'm going to deal with that big issue, with that big sin. I'm going to deal with the pride. But in the meantime, God leaves us to take some steps that we need to take to be sure that our relationships don't fail because pride prevails even today until that day of the Lord comes. So very quickly, as we end up today, two ways to keep pride from prevailing in your life. How do we do that? What steps do we need to take to make sure that that's not going to happen? First of all, you need to find your security in Jesus alone. You find your security in Jesus alone. You don't find it in your wealth. You don't find it in your might. You don't find it in your politics or in your all those things. You're just not going to find it in those places. You find it in Jesus Christ. And here's a really good test to evaluate whether you're finding your security in anyone or anything else other than Jesus. He asked this question. If God were to remove from me today, if he were to remove a person from me today, if he were to remove my bank account, if he were to remove my job, if he were to remove my house, would I still have a relationship with him? Would I still have a relationship with people around me? If I can't answer yes, I would still have that relationship, then I've got my priorities wrong. I'm putting my security in the wrong place. It is not in Jesus Christ. In the 80s and 90s, here in Arizona, the Baptist Foundation of Arizona, which was a Southern Baptist entity, or were related to Southern Baptist, had a stated purpose of helping people to invest their money. And in that investment, they would receive returns, but the money was to be used to help build and start new churches in Arizona. And it seemed to be going really well, except it turned out that it was a Ponzi scheme. And ultimately, those in charge of the foundation, the Arizona Baptist Foundation, were taking in money, and they were just using it. They weren't using it to start churches or to build churches. They were simply taking the money for themselves, and then they were using what they had to pay out the interest to those who were giving the money. Well, eventually all Ponzi schemes come crashing down, and that one did. And so there were a lot of people, not just in Arizona, but in California and New Mexico and Utah and around the area here, who were using them as a place to invest their money in what they thought was godly things, starting churches, and earning some interest back on that money at the same time. And they lost everything for many years. Now, ultimately, the directors of the Arizona Baptist Foundation were indicted and found guilty, and they're enjoying federal penitentiary today and probably will be the rest of their lives. Didn't mean that people got their money back. They got pennies on the dollar after several decades. And that left a lot of bad feelings. I had we had people in our churches in California who lost a lot of money, and they were very angry. I came here and I was talking actually to the pastor next door, the pastor who retired right after we came, and he said, I said, you know, why do we have two churches here? Can't we kind of coexist and maybe become one church? And he said, no, that'll never happen. I said, why? He said, because I have Southern Baptists there who lost every penny they had. And they're never going to be a Southern Baptist again, no matter what. On the other hand, we had some people who lost a lot of money, but said, you know what? God still was God in my life. And it hurt to lose the money, but I didn't lose my relationship with God. I wasn't blaming him for what some evil people did. And so when you think about where is my security, even if any of that or all of that were taken away, is your security in those places or is your security in Jesus Christ? And if it's not in Jesus Christ, it's a pride problem. And it will come crashing down eventually. So take that inventory. It won't be easy. But you just ask those hard questions. And then secondly, keep short accounts with God. Just keep short accounts with God. I have a memory of a few years ago, some of you might remember, it's a video that was out of a 12-year-old boy, a 16-year-old boy in the streets of Chicago who was just walking down the street. And there was a gang fight that was going on in the streets. And he got swept up into that. Was not a part of either gang, didn't want to be there. But eventually, both gangs started beating up on this one kid. People, bystanders, were standing there watching. They videotaped it. Eventually, others came out and who weren't in the gangs and started to beat on this kid. And ultimately, he was killed by being hit over the head with a 2x4. And everybody watched. Nobody got involved in that altercation. That's what happens when we don't nip sin in the bud. When we don't say, God, I have this pride issue, and I know that I'm being passive when I shouldn't be. I know that I'm promoting this sin when I shouldn't be. I know I'm participating in this sin when I shouldn't be. And every day, several times a day, we need to say, God, would you forgive me? Would you change my heart? Would you give me a new direction? Would you allow me to walk close with you? I'm reminded of James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James said, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the downward spiral of pride. That's what Obadiah is warning against. That's what the Edomites were involved with. And if you've made a commitment to continue sin, and if you don't deal with it, that sin in earliest stages, it's going to have an impact on your relationship with God, but also with everybody else around you. And those closest to you are going to suffer the most. And so it's on us to make sure that we have a memory with God. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Friends, that's a prayer God delights in answering. When we'll come before him with an open heart and an honest heart, and we repent, and includes concrete steps to move our lives in a different action, we can be sure that we're going to have a different lifestyle that is going to be pleasing to him. So when pride prevails, relationships are going to fail, no matter what. But there's good news in that if we'll deal with the pride, if we will deal with that in a healthy manner by finding our security in Jesus alone, keeping short accounts with God, all of our relationships, both with God and with people around us, will be a source of great joy, rather than the great sin. We have the opportunity for great joy in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we come to the close of this time in your word, I pray for that one or those who maybe are saying, yeah, I want to know Jesus as my Savior and Lord. They may be right here, they may be somewhere else in the world, but hearing this, the Holy Spirit's talking to their heart. We pray, Father, that they would get that relationship with you fixed today by trusting Jesus to be their Savior. And then allowing that to change not only their relationship with you, but their relationship with the people around them. And I pray for all of us who know Christ as our Savior, but man, do we need to remind ourselves. We needed Obadiah to tell us that we still have a great sin. The sin that sparks every other sin that we don't even think we're guilty of. Help us to see the light of who we really are in you. And where it's necessary, let us repent. Let us confess. Let us move back to center with you. So, Father, hear our prayers even right now. Help us to make sure that we are walking with you, that we're loving those around us, and that we are devoted to being your people today. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand together to sing, if God's speaking to you, won't you come? If you need to have prayer, if you want to know something about salvation, whatever it may be, you come as we sing. Let's stand together.
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.